In chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, let's read it together. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. All right, now, who wrote this? The Apostle Paul. Who was it that gave us the doctrine that we're saved by grace through faith and that it's not of works? The Apostle Paul. I don't know if that's gone through at all in any other writer of the Bible. Jude preaches about sin. John talks about sin. The four Gospels talk about Jesus Christ and his righteous works, admonition to work. James talks about works and says that don't talk to him about faith because works is the thing. So the only person who taught what the basis of what we are counting on in evangelical Christianity, a term I'm using because it means the people believe in being born again, the only one is Paul. And now Paul says that we are going to receive the things done in our body. Now, how can we reconcile that with what he taught in Romans about that we're not saved by works, but by faith? How do we reconcile it? What does 2 Corinthians 5:10 mean? Does it or does it not apply to Christians? From the context, we would say yes. Paul's referring to himself. If you take the context, he's sure not talking about anybody else but himself and all Christians. What does it mean that we will receive the things done in our body, whether it be good? And the word bad there is evil. It doesn't mean bad and poor taste or fumbling. The word in the Greek is evil. Good or evil. What does that mean? Will a Christian receive the things that he has done in his body in this world? Yes or no? That's what it says, isn't it? The Bible means what it says. And when it doesn't agree with our doctrine, it's because our doctrine is incomplete or wrong. You can't say, oh, I believe in Paul and not in James. You can't do that. With the rules we play by are that the Bible is the last word. That's the rule we play the game by. The Bible's the last word. When the Bible speaks, every mouth is shut. Okay, now, what is a good thing, for example, that a Christian could do that he would receive good for? Receive the thing. Name one good thing. Huh? All right, feed the hungry. And what would he receive from God? Well, in Proverbs, I think it says that he that gives to the poor lends to his maker. And again, it says the liberal soul shall be made fat. give and it shall be given unto you. So to the person who is good to the poor, God will fill his breadbasket. I think every one of us believe that because that's what the Bible says. Now give me an example of some evil thing that a person has done that he will receive. All right, he holds hatred in his heart against someone. What will happen to him in the day of judgment? Exactly. Just as simple as that, because it says in the Beatitudes, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, suppose a Christian commits fornication, does not repent of it, and even though he stops it when he gets older, he's still entertaining it in his mind, and would do it if he had the opportunity. In other words, he's a fornicator. What's he going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ? Revelation 21:8. So, you're awful calm, you know, because what we're saying is that the basis of our belief is incorrect. If you're sitting there telling me that a Christian, fornicator, of which there is an abundance, there are an abundance, liars, cheaters, murderers, gossipers, jealous, wrathful, intemperate, drunken Christians, you believe that they are going to receive the consequences of these deeds in the day of Christ.
If they repent of their sins, they will. But those are the deeds of the flesh.
Right.
When they come to Christ, those things should not be there.
That is true. Boy, that's the truth. They should not be there. But, you see, they are.
They are. But mostly, in the Christian, even today, you find lying, swearing, judging, hatred, malice, envy, pride, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and dialogue.
Right.
Okay. Then, what are we going to do with the scripture when he says, if we judge ourselves here, we will escape the judgment?
Well, first of all, all right. That's close enough to what it says in 1 Corinthians 12. If we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now, if a Christian is a fornicator and the Holy Spirit draws it to his attention and he comes to God and repents of it, confesses it as sin and repents of it, then God is faithful and just to forgive him of that sin and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness, gives him the power to overcome it, and if in the future he resists the devil and does not do it again, it will never be mentioned to him again. Never. Because it is an eternal judgment. Absolutely. Absolutely. That is absolutely true. 1 John 1:7-9. Alright, now, what about the great mass of Christian people who do not confess their sins and do not repent of them because they believe that they are saved by grace? It comes about through a misunderstanding of what the Bible means when it says the just shall live by faith. That, I believe, is the root of it. Now, sister, you are horrified, but I'm here to tell you that probably the majority of the evangelicals believe that no matter how you live, that In the windup, God will forgive you because you name the name of Jesus and are not saved by works. If you think I'm being extreme, I didn't intend to go off this far on it, but there, I wish I could remember where I read it, but in the footnotes in this Bible, in the comments, he says that you are saved by naked grace, that one of the expressions in here is that perseverance has nothing to do with it. It doesn't matter whether you persevere or you don't. You are saved by what God has said independently. In other words, it's an absolute gift. It is untainted or unblemished in any way by what you do. It is a sovereign act of God. That is in you. In fact, I could read you what he says about Hebrews, the sixth chapter, where he says, if we fall away to renew us, it's impossible. So it's not referring to a backslider. It's referring to someone who was never saved, even though the Bible says, have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, if they shall fall away. And the footnote of this Bible says that person was not a Christian, he was a professor only. And therefore that, because we know that no one can be lost after they're saved, or something to this effect. Yes? Huh? That is the New American Standard. One of the most, I expect, widely used, the Open Bible Edition, advertised, for example, in the Christian Herald. That's how I know that I'm not ignorant or being fanciful. You don't print a Bible like this unless it appeals to a substantial audience. And this would be considered. The contributing editors to this Bible read like a who's who in evangelical Christianity. It won't be this scholarly all the way through tonight. You go on here, for example, Wilbur Smith, very well known. Merle Unger, of Unger's great works there. C.M. Ward, of the Assemblies of God. George Ladd, of Fuller Theological. It goes on here, there must be 25 or more names here. Reads like a blue ribbon committee. Criswell, pastor First Baptist Church. Dr. Criswell of Dallas, Texas. These are the great voices in evangelical Christianity today. Listen to this comment on Hebrews, where it says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. This is what it says. The writer does not mean, he does not mean a backslidden Christian. This is page 1174 of the Open Bible. He does not mean a backslidden Christian. Simon Peter backslid and repented. Any backslidden Christian can repent and be restored to fellowship. Now let's see what the writer does mean. It means that being religious is not enough to save you. They professed, but did not possess eternal life. In outward appearance, they would be called Christians. But Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord. And this is the people he's talking about. They have been enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And he says, they professed, but did not possess eternal life. Now, I think I know what I'm talking about. The reason is, and then in another place in here, I'll have to find it because it's really critical to what we're getting into these days. He says, perseverance in the Christian has nothing to do with it. It is by grace and grace alone. When Jesus said, he that perseveres to the end shall be saved. A flat contradiction of what Christ said. Now let's see why, this works or recognize that it is working in the back of the Christian rank and file, Pentecostal, Baptist, Nazarene, the other evangelical movements, that, you know, everybody kind of tries, but somehow it's all going to come out. Now, in the book on angels by Pastor Buck, I believe it's Assemblies of God, voice of the evangelical church, and he said, the angel said to him, no person shall hear anything negative, no Christian shall hear anything negative at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is a common belief. The rapture is based on this idea. Most of what we believe and think about the Bible is based on this. The just shall live by faith. We interpreted that to mean God saves us by His grace, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And we're confused. Because if that were the case, then 2 Corinthians 5:10 is virtually meaningless. All right, let's look at Revelation chapter 22. Someone read verse 12.
And behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be.
Now, what does that mean? Does that include the Christian? Every man. Every man. But is it true? Or are we saved by grace? Mean that there's an exception being made here. Every man except those who profess Christ. That's what lurks in our minds, I think. Does it mean full bore on we shall receive the consequences of our behavior or not? We need to fish or cut bait. Okay. You don't mind getting yelled at. You're used to that. All right. Revelation. Well, I think it's important. Chapter 20. Verse 12. Someone read that.
I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened. It's the book of life. The dead were judged by those things that were written in the book according to the word.
Read the next verse.
And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead that were in it. And they were judged, every man, according to the word.
All right, now, I've been teaching on the first and second resurrection, and I've been saying that the kings and priests go up in the first resurrection, and that some will be saved in the second resurrection. The reason why the evangelicals believe that no one will be saved here is they reason this way. They say they will be judged according to their works, and no man can be saved according to his works. Therefore, no man can be saved here. In other words, what they are assuming is this grace thing, that we are not saved by our works even to the point that they do not enter in, you see. And so this has nothing to do with, once you say works, Christians are out of it. But what did we just read in chapter 22? You will receive according to your works. All right, let's look at Galatians chapter 6. You want to have some fun, raise this with people. You're just anywhere you want to with the average Christian and ask them, say, if you really fool around and everything, are you going to receive the consequences of that? I think it's the Church of Christ that believes that there's no such things as rewards. Because Audrey was teaching in Fremont in the Christian high school And I think it was the Church of Christ boy that she was talking about rewards. Since there are no rewards, salvation is the only reward. So Audrey said, all right, let's look at it. So she had all the kids do research on rewards. And when she finished, just letting the kids ferret out what the Bible said about rewards, it was quite a thing. The class came to the conclusion, indeed, Christians are rewarded according to their conduct. But when they started out, they did not believe that. And this boy said, absolutely not. I think it's actually the Church of Christ. All right, someone read Galatians 6, verse 7.
Be not deceived. God is not lost.
Now, is this true for the Christian? Is Paul talking here to the unsaved or to the saved? All right, then a saved person, if he sows to his flesh, what will he reap? He will reap corruption. Now, doesn't this fit in with the 10th verse? That you receive the good that you do, then you receive the evil that you do. All right, let's turn to Romans, the 2nd chapter. Now, this is a fine passage. It really is. Starting with verse 6, Romans 2. Starting with verse 6. Is everyone awake? You're going to have to be awake to hear this. Now, this is, there's niceties here of meaning. John, we're on Romans 2, verse 6. All right? Someone read verse 6. Romans 2, verse 6.
Who will render to every man according to his deeds?
All right, now what we have to ask ourselves here, now this is going to get really interesting in here. When God says every man here, does he or does he not, does he mean the Christian or does he mean the non-Christian or does he mean both? Boy, you people are easy to teach. All right. You may regret those remarks. All right, let's go on to verse 7. Someone read that.
To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life.
Now, does this apply to Christians? Does a Christian gain eternal life by patient continuance in well-doing? Sister says no. A Christian does not gain eternal life by patient continuance in well-doing. But didn't we just read in Galatians 6 that he that sows to the Spirit shall reap life? Didn't Paul say to Timothy, lay hold on eternal life? And Timothy was sure a Christian. He that, in Romans 8:13, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. It sure sounds to me like to gain eternal life, you have to do good continually, that we are in a fight for life. All right, but I can live with it. If you say it does not apply to the Christian, then let me ask you this question. Does it apply to the non-Christian? But this has nothing to do with salvation. This is saying that you gain eternal life by patient continuance and well-doing. I told you to get sticky. Listen, this is worth your while. We're talking about the roots of what we believe. Now, I ask you again. You're like Perry Mason.
Who is Romans 2:7 talking about that they gain eternal life by patient continuance and well-doing? But not the non-Christian. What about a person who never heard of Jesus Christ in his life? What about a person who was born before Jesus lived and he never heard of Moses Christ or anybody else? He was a Chinaman and he was known in the village for being a righteous man.
He would be the same as a man today that says that he is born to heaven by his righteous living.
I don't. All right.
Salvation comes through Jesus Christ.
That is right, Brother Frank. I'm not going to tamper with that whatsoever. But let me ask you something. Let me take issue with this in a friendly way. You said it's just the same as the man who today says that I don't need Jesus, but I do it by righteous works. Let me show you where the difference is. Jesus said, and this is a quote, if they had not seen me, they had not had sin. In fact, that's what the second chapter of Romans says. If he has the law, he's judged by the law. Without the law, he's not judged by the law. All right, you see, in Anglo-Saxon jurisprudence, which our law is built on, ignorance of the law is no excuse. But that's Anglo-Saxon law. In the kingdom of God, it is an excuse. And there are several verses which point this out. Paul said, before the law came, I had not had this or that or the next thing. But when the law came, sin revived. He says, for without the law, there was no knowledge of sin. Same way with Adam and Eve, when they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. See, it's a shame to be naked. But there was no shame upon them because they didn't know it. But when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and realized they were naked, then the shame entered in. Jesus said, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. So what I'm saying to you is this. If Jesus Christ is presented to a human being, and that human being says, no, I have my own religion, whether it's Shintoism or Confucianism or something he made up himself, his own standards that he lives by. And that man says, I'm going to make righteousness with God by what I do. Then I say to you, that man is already under condemnation because he has not believed on the only begotten Son of God. Once Jesus Christ is presented to you, you have to go God's way. And even after we're saved, the same thing holds true. Once God teaches you holiness, you can't go back to and where you never heard it. Once you hear about the baptism, and you say, I don't need to speak in tongues, I can go some other way, you find yourself in a mess because you are to go God's way. Once you hear about divine healing, whenever God gives you light, you become accountable for that light. If you see, now here's the law of the kingdom. To whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom little has been given, of whom little shall be required. And again, the one that knew his Lord's will and did things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with many stripes. But the person who did not know the Lord's will, but did do things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. So there's a kingdom principle that appears in more than one verse that God deals with the individual in terms of his understanding. That's where I say the Chinaman that had never heard of Moses and never was born and died before Christ was born, wouldn't it be ridiculous on the day of judgment for God to say, "Man, you never received Jesus as your Savior"? And he'd say, "Well, who is he? If you'll tell me about him, I'll be glad to receive him." "No, it's too late." Well, that's not sensible. And God says, "Come, let us reason together." Well, how can God reason with a thing like that? Where is that in the Bible? Now you say, "Well, only salvation comes through Christ." Well, I'll grant you that. But the Bible says that when Jesus was crucified, that he descended into hell and he preached the gospel. In 1 Peter, he preached the gospel to souls who had died in the days of Noah. Now, they were a violent, rebellious people. The Bible says the earth was filled with violence. Well, yet Christ went and preached, the 1 Peter says, the gospel to them, to those that are dead, that they might live according to men in the spirit, but be judged according to men in the flesh. So if Christ can do that for that great mass of people, then what we're talking about is that God at any time, whether you're living or dead, can present Christ to you. Our only problem is we've made a little box and we're going to live in it or else. But it's not just, it's not righteous. And Jesus put an end to it because he said, "If they had not seen me, they had not had sin." Now that finishes. That's it. So the point is, what I'm trying to get at is this. If we know the Lord's will, and we do things worthy of stripes, we're going to be beaten with many stripes. Therefore, the Christian church is in for it. And they're trying to damn everyone to hell that hasn't heard the gospel, because the Christian church is so self-centered, and they themselves are going to go in by grace. Just the opposite's going to happen. Now, take the rich man and Lazarus. Now, Lazarus didn't do a blessed thing good, and Christ doesn't even enter into it. The only contribution Lazarus made is that he was poor and he was full of sores. That's the only contribution he made to the world culture. The rich man, Christ didn't enter into it. The rich man's sin, and it was a grievous one, was he had an opportunity to alleviate this man's sufferings, and he refrained from doing it. And he went down into the flame of Hades, and you know, he was not a bad man. You know, when he was down there, he didn't curse God or Lazarus. All he pleaded for was his brothers. He says, "I have 7 brothers." They obviously didn't hear Moses either, because Christ and Abraham inferred that they didn't hear Moses. If they didn't hear Moses, they won't hear someone from the dead. So he had 7 unrepentant brothers, and here's this man in hell. He must have been a good man. He wasn't cursing God. He was interceding for his brothers. But he went into the flame of Hades because of, and what I'm saying is this, the church that turns its back on the poor and needy with its riches is going to end up in Hades. And the poor that never heard or had a thing are going to go to heaven or wherever Abraham's bosom because they were full of sores. Now, if that isn't the Bible, I don't know what is. Because he went to Abraham's bosom, and I'm sure he wasn't in hell. He was in paradise, and that man went to paradise. And I don't believe God's going to take Lazarus out of paradise and judge him and say, you're damned, Lazarus, you never heard of Christ. Oh, that's nonsense. Well, I tell you, evangelical Christianity is awful. All right, now, we haven't yet settled Romans 2:7. You haven't told me beyond doubt. That's all right, Brother Angdu. Oh, come on, don't worry about it. We're not saying that a man, we're not taking away one blessed thing from the bloodstained gospel. Not one thing. It remains true and forever that Jesus Christ is the door and no man comes to God except through Christ. I'm not saying any man comes to God on the basis of work. I'm not saying that. What I'm trying to show you is that there's a breadth to the kingdom here that we have not understood. Right? I'm not tampering with the roots of the gospel. It remains true. When Christ is the only way to God. But if that's the case, then he must have had something to do with that poor man, because how could he have got to Abraham's bosom? He must have had Christ's permission to do so. So what I'm pointing out to you is, it's not the little pap thing that we've made it. Because it doesn't fit the Bible. All right, now in Romans chapter 2, verse 7, I'll ask you again. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, they get eternal life. Is that the Christian or is that the non-Christian? It's got to, all people are either Christian or non-Christian. There's no third category. Now, is that the non-Christian? The non-Christian can't gain. I thought you said it says all men. Well, I don't want you to get off easy. All right, let's go on to the next verse. That'll sink the boat. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Now, is that the Christian or the non-Christian? You mean if the Christian is contentious, that what he's going to receive is indignation and wrath. You're saying that this applies to the Christian only. You know, I don't think Paul would write an epistle and say, who will render to every man according to his deeds. I think if he meant Christians only, he would have said, who will render to every saint according to his deeds. If he meant Christians only. I think when Paul said every man, he meant every man. And I think when he said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he meant every man. I don't think God says you're a Christian, so you're the only one that's judged. I don't think that. You're the only one that receives the consequences of your deeds. But anyway, if that's what you want to believe, that's all right with me. All right, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. Glory, honor, and peace to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Does that mean to the Jewish Christian and to the Gentile Christian? Probably not, because who Paul is talking to here are the Judaizers in Rome. We find that in chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. See, in Rome and in Galatia, the Judaizers had come and were telling the Jews, telling the Christians, that they must obey Moses and be circumcised, the Judaizers. And that's just what, this is a reaction to the Judaizers. So I doubt like mad that where he says to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, he's talking about the Jewish Christian. He's talking about Jew and Gentile. But you see, we have taken a little bit of Paul's writing and made it the whole evangelical doctrine. And all the rest of Paul's writing doesn't fit. That's right. All right. For there is no respect of persons with God. Now here we go. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. See, it's not arbitrary. It's whatever you got, that's the way it works. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. All right. And then down in verse 16, talks about conscience. And then in verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. And I think that's probably all men. Now, saints, there's something for us to think about. Because that is not commonly taught, that we have to pursue life. But that's what Paul said to Timothy. You know what Paul said to Timothy? Listen to this. Give yourself wholly to these, for in so doing you will save yourself.
Those of them are Christian, they need to know all these little things. That speaks real, truly to the Christian. They know the will of God, they know the word of God, and will not obey. The people outside, they never ask for salvation. Maybe they claim Christian by the name they come to church religion. But this is the means for you and I. We claim we are Christians and we read the word of God for the conscience. Don't give away for everybody. They're not including everybody. It's more for us first and then to Gentiles.
Yes, and listen. The righteous scarcely are saved.
The unsaved people, they look for
righteousness? No, I wasn't reflecting on what you said, sister. I was just adding to this general idea that if they're to be saved, you have to endure to the end. See? To be saved, see? For in so doing... Okay, now, can you guys bear hearing this story once more on these two sons?
Yeah.
All right, let me tell you something. This story is in print on the back table there. There's a folder full of them now. It's all written down, so it's 9 pages long. Well, I thought that this should relieve the tedium here. But I think this little story, to me, it makes clear what I'm trying to say. It's awful hard to say it just in doctrine, but this makes it more clear. See what you think. This comes from the booklet, The First and Second Resurrections, which also is back there and printed on the back table. These are both brand new. The tract, The Two Sons, and the booklet, The First and Second Resurrection, are brand new. They haven't even had them in Christian Life. I just got them from Kay. They're on the back table there if you feel rich. All right. In the day of reckoning, God called two of his sons to stand before him. To the first son, God said, "Son, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I found you when you were a Gentile without hope, in the blood guiltiness of your sins, in the filthiness and pride of your self-centeredness and self-love. I said to you at that time, 'Live,' and you came to life in my presence. I forgave you your many sins. I washed you from the filthiness of your self-love. I gave you the gift of my Son and put my Spirit upon you. I watched over you night and day. Many times I forgave your ignorance and foolishness. All of these things I did for you, that I might be your God and you might be my son. What, therefore, have you done with your life?" The first son answered and said, "My Father and my God, I thank and praise you that you saw fit to reach down from heaven and save me. Since that time I have served you with all of my heart. Although I behaved ignorantly and foolishly on many occasions, yet when you corrected me, I changed my ways and ceased from sin and foolishness. I redeemed the time to the best of my ability. I have never sinned knowingly and willfully. Many times I set aside my greatest desires and chose to do your will instead. I have laid down my life, I've taken up my cross, and have followed your Son, Jesus Christ. Whatever he has said to me, I have done, as he has given me wisdom and strength. I have prayed, studied the Scriptures, and have fellowshiped with the saints. I did not spend my days cultivating my own abilities or ensuring my own security. Many have turned to righteousness as a result of my testimony. I have cheated no person, but have made restitution whenever it has been clear that I could do so. This is what I have done with my life. I stand ready now to do your will by your grace, whatever you would have me to do." To the second son, God said, "Son, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I found you when you were a Gentile without hope, in the blood guiltiness of your sins, in the filthiness and pride of your self-centeredness and self-love. I said to you at that time, live, and you came to life in my presence. I forgave you your many sins. I washed you from the filthiness of your self-love. I gave you the gift of my Son and put my Spirit upon you. I watched over you night and day. Many times I forgave your ignorance and foolishness. All of these things I did for you that I might be your God and you might be my Son. What, therefore, have you done with your life? The second son answered God and said, Sir, I thank and praise you that you saw fit to reach down from heaven and save me. It is true that since the time you revealed Christ to me, I have not chosen to serve you as I should. Although you attempted to correct my ignorance and foolishness on many occasions, yet I was not able to learn. I continued on as before because it is difficult for me to change what I am, the way I do things. I tend to be like the people I am with. I spent much time on the things which interest me. I did sin many times, even though I was aware or suspected that what I was doing transgressed your laws. Whenever I wanted something badly enough, I took it, although I realized that what I was doing might displease you or harm myself or some other person. I confess that your will was clear to me on some occasions, and that I chose instead to do that which I desired to do. I could not bring myself to take up my cross, nor did I follow Jesus as I should have. I can't stand the suffering. You know, it's very hard to give up your whole life and follow Jesus. Instead, I lived my own life and hoped that Christ would help and bless me in the things I wanted to do. I was very busy and could not find the time to pray as one ought, and I find it very difficult to understand the Bible. I did not fellowship with other Christians very much because there were too many faults in the churches. They were all hypocrites. I divorced my first wife because we did not get along, and I could not believe that you would have me to be so unhappy. It is true that I left my two children, a son and a daughter. I felt they would be better off without me. Where are they now? I don't know. My son is a drunkard. My daughter is living with some man. Neither my children nor my first wife will attend church. The wife I have now and I attend church on Christmas and Easter and when friends get married. There is one man whom I hate because of what he did to me. I cannot forgive him. I hope you will forgive me for that. I do not know of any ministry that you have given me. I have worked hard at my job all of my life and have spent most of my time that way. I do not know of anyone who has come to know you because of me. I have offended some people but was too embarrassed to go to them and ask their forgiveness. This is what I have done with my life. I realize that I have not been the greatest Christian in the world, but I was taught when I was first saved that I could never be lost no matter what I did. I have professed Christ. I believe that he died for my sins and that he is the Lord and Savior of the world. I have been taught that we are saved by grace and not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by your mercy. I still am afraid to do your will, but I hope that you will not be too hard on me, and that you will allow me to enter heaven on the merit of Jesus Christ my Lord. How will God respond to each of his sons? According to current evangelical teaching, God will respond in one of two ways, depending upon the individual who is giving the answer. The opinion which would be given by the most extreme proponents of grace is as follows. God answered the first son and said, all of your self-righteousness is as filthy rags in my sight. Your works mean absolutely nothing to me. I hope that you are not thinking that you deserve a reward because you have tried to please me. Don't you understand that you are saved by grace alone and that there is nothing you can add to it? If your works are to be added to my grace, then grace is no more grace. Jesus Christ alone is righteous. You will enter heaven not because you tried to please me, but because Jesus Christ is righteous. Your perseverance has nothing to do with your salvation. I have saved you by my grace alone, and your answer reveals to me that you do not understand this thoroughly. You have acknowledged that Jesus died for your sins, and so I am obligated by my word to allow you into heaven. But it is not by any works of righteousness which you have done. It is because you have professed faith in Jesus Christ. You really are wicked because you are implying that my grace is not sufficient for your salvation. You are setting yourself against me, not allowing me to save you by my unmerited favor. You are trying to present some righteousness of your own, but my son, it is not what you have done. It is what Christ has done. Please remember that in the future. God said to the second son, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You acknowledge that Christ died for your sins. You call him Lord. You perceive correctly that it is only the righteousness of Christ which brings salvation. By not attempting to please me, you have caused my grace to shine as a jewel. My mercy is enlarged because I have saved you, you whose conduct has been so ungodly and self-centered. You have not worked, but have believed in him who justifies the ungodly. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The opinion which would be rendered by less extreme evangelicals is as follows. God spoke to both sons and said, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Because you have believed on Jesus Christ, making a profession of faith in him, each of you will be allowed into heaven and given a beautiful mansion. Thus we have made the word of God of none effect by our tradition. Now, let us suppose that you, dear reader, were wealthy and owned a large business. You were ready to retire and called your sons to you to speak to them concerning the managing of your estate. One of your boys has been an excellent worker, always doing what you wanted. The other boy has been lazy, careless, having disobeyed you at every turn. You now are ready to divide your estate between them. What would you do? Would you, in order to demonstrate the love which you have for them, turn over your business to the son who would not behave himself properly and scold your other son for his exemplary behavior? Probably not. Neither will God. He also is a father and a businessman. Would you divide the inheritance equally between them, making them co-partners in the business? Probably not, if you cared whether or not the business continued to be successful. If you love both of your sons, you might say to the virtuous son, son, you already know the family business. You have learned quickly. You are dependable. You have made many mistakes, but you have gone on to learn rapidly and to improve your abilities. If I leave the inheritance to you, you will be able to use it well. You already have demonstrated the kind of person you are, your trustworthiness, your conscientiousness, your faithfulness in small, difficult, bothersome responsibilities. I know pretty well what you will do. It will be your responsibility to take care of your mother and brother when I am gone. To the other son, you might say, son, your dad loves you. You have made many mistakes, and even now, you are confused about what you have done that is wrong. You have not demonstrated the strength of character that your brother has, but your life still is ahead of you. If you will apply yourself, you can learn and grow in responsibility. I have given the inheritance to your brother. He is able to manage it after I am gone. He will take care of your mother and you. He cares for you and will help you to learn. Or you might say to the disobedient, lazy son, son, you have wasted every opportunity I have made for you. You have broken your mother's heart. The way you act, I am not sure you even consider yourself to be my son. I have given everything to your brother. He deserves it. I am leaving you $5,000. Why don't you use it to try to get yourself straightened out? Somehow, the evangelical doctrine of grace has gotten off course. The term grace is being employed in a non-scriptural manner. The current doctrine of grace teaches that if a person will accept Christ in the sense of acknowledging and applying personally the fact of the blood atonement, he will escape hell and go to heaven on that basis. The professing of Christ has taken on a kind of magical characteristic. The issue has become the acknowledgement of the facts of the death and resurrection of Christ. If we believe that there is a God and that he has sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins, we have pleased God. Our behavior is not critically important because we are only waiting to go to heaven. There is something radically wrong here. It is true that the scriptures stress faith, but the faith of the scriptures is the faith of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. It is the faith which seeks Christ day and night. The just shall live by faith. Is in Habakkuk 2:4. His soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. It is repeated three times in the New Testament. In Romans, the first chapter, in Galatians, and in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, just before the 11th chapter. All right, Father Luther, the priest, was doing penance on his knees, the story goes. And God, he used to flagellate himself a great deal because he was jealous of true righteousness to himself. He was a zealous Catholic. And God spoke to him, and he said, "The just, the righteous, shall live by faith." And what I am saying is, we have taken that to mean that we become righteous not by doing things, but by believing in certain facts. And what I am saying is that we have one chapter in the Bible that is called the faith chapter. What chapter is that? 11. Do you all agree that the 11th chapter of Hebrews is, I didn't have this thing clicked on. Do you all believe that the 11th chapter of Hebrews is the faith chapter? Do you believe that? How many believe that? How many believe that? The 11th chapter of Hebrews, all right. But it goes on, it defines faith and so on. All right, if you read that chapter, it's a chapter of works. There's nothing in it about theological faith. Whatever. It talks about Noah, who built an ark. It talks about Abraham. It talks about Rahab. It talks about Gideon. It talks about all the prophets who did stuff. And it tells what they did, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, shut the mouths of lions, and it goes on and on. It's a chapter of work. Yes. Yes. In fact, the Bible says that. It says, you see that Abraham was justified when he offered up Isaac. You see, brethren, this is James, how that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, and how that faith is, how's the expression go, is wrought out through works or something to that. In other words, it's faith where it says the just shall live by faith is not talking about what we believe. In the fourth square, we have a thing when you come in the church, you want to join the church, there's about 20 items that you have to say you believe. That's not, when it says the just shall live by faith, that has nothing to do with your belief or my belief in the virgin birth or the blood atonement or anything else. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the Habakkuk 2:4, that you have a choice either to live by trying to please God by your own work, or you live by trying to serve Christ and seek His faith. See, that's the contrast between faith and work. The work that Paul is talking about is the work that are apart from Christ, where you try to achieve righteousness by what you do. Like, I don't need Christ because I don't beat my wife, I work hard, I pay my bills, I have some money in the bank, I'm good to my children. In other words, you have your own religion. See? But when it says the just shall live by faith, it doesn't mean that he doesn't do good things, but he believes doctrine. It means that his life is a life in which his thoughts and his deeds and his words continually are being presented up to Jesus so that he's living in the Spirit. See, that fits, don't you see? That fits the 11th chapter of Hebrews. because these people were all seekers. They were seeking a city. They were righteous men. It says, of whom the world was not worthy. And what we're saying is that the doctrine of salvation through grace means to the average person that if someone says, do you believe in Christ? And you raise your hand and you say, yes, it's just saved by faith and not by works. And from now on, for the rest of your life, you're saved because the just shall live by faith, by your belief in what you did that day. And that's not what it means. It has to do with the way in which you live. That's where you can explain 2 Corinthians 5:10. Because we receive according to our work. Don't you see that the first son didn't say a thing about believing God, did he? I have done this, I have done that, I have done the next thing, right? Did he say a thing about believing God? You bet he did. Everything he said was a testimony of faith. See? I didn't do what I wanted to do. I chose your way. I took up my cross. That is faith. The second son was asking to be saved by his faith. Did he show any faith? He did not show any faith in God. He showed absolute unbelief in God. So which one of those two sons was living by faith? You see the difference? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that wonderful? That makes all these scriptures make sense. If you have faith, it will show. And James says that. And James, the book of James, is just as inspired as Romans. There's not a hair difference in inspiration in the book of James or the book of Romans. If it wasn't inspired of God, it wouldn't be in the Bible. All right? And look what James says. He says, where does that say that about that? What chapter? 2:20. All right, now look at this. All right. Well, verse 24 you've got. Verse 22 is the one we want. Seest thou how faith wrought with his work, and by work was faith made perfect. And do you see in verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. And do you see, he's talking about Abraham. See, he stole a march on Paul here. Verse 24, you see then how that a man, by work, a man is justified. And not by faith only. And that verse is just as inspired as John 3:16 or any verse in Romans. What we have done is we have committed the age-old heresy of taking one part of the scripture and exaggerating it until the rest of the scripture doesn't fit. We have made a heresy here. And listen, this is no idle academic talk. This is why the church is in the condition that it is. It's because of this little misunderstanding right here. And James, you know, where does James? He doesn't even fit. They must think he's a country cousin. That's just as inspired of the Holy Ghost. And you've got it right here. You see in your Bible, James 2:24. You see then how that by work a man is justified. Yes. Huh? Yes. Huh? Yeah. Well, we'll get into that in a minute. Go ahead. Oh, yeah? Once you're born, you can die. Once you're born, you can die. Yes, that comes from taking little things, taking natural analogies and pushing them too far. Yeah, once you're a son, you can never become a son. Some fathers cut off their sons. They say, you're no son of mine. we can understand how the current emphasis could be construed from certain verses. But let us keep in mind that the great majority of the passages of the New Testament, including the four gospel accounts, emphasize how we live the Christian life. We repeat, there's something radically wrong here. I'm going to skip a little bit of this. But there's two paragraphs that I want to impress on you, and then we'll finish off about how God did answer his two sons. It is the two questions. They're kind of like theses. You can think about them. Is the kingdom of God, after all, essentially a set of doctrines, subscription to which brings us exemption from the eternal moral laws of God, from the kingdom law of sowing and reaping? Okay. And a second question. Is the Christian church actually a favored group of people who, upon their statement of belief in the facts of the atonement and resurrection, are released from the rules which govern all other men, and are these people destined to be whisked away to do nothing in heaven forever, while the kingdom of God proceeds to establish righteousness and praise among the nations of the earth? Now, how will God respond to his two sons? Now, I have what I hypothesize. You see if this sounds right to you. God answered the first son and said, my son, how I rejoiced over you in my love. You were quick to receive correction. You employed your time wisely and well. Your sins were those of ignorance, and through my grace you outgrew them. I noted very carefully and was deeply gratified when you made those extremely difficult decisions. I saw you give your soul unto death. That is the kind of sacrifice which I accept, the sacrifice which is selfless, being on the behalf of others. Indeed, you did set aside your own life. At times your cross was heavy and cruel, but you guarded and observed the precious words of my beloved son. You did what he said to do. You followed him every mile of the way as he revealed himself and me to you. I was with you in your prayers. I opened the scriptures to you. I gave you a love for the saints and a breath of souls so that you were able to overlook their shortcomings, just as I overlooked their shortcomings and your shortcomings. You were loyal to your wife, your family, and your friends. Now you have their love and respect, that which could not be purchased with a king's treasure. Although some have wounded you through the body and blood of my son, you have found the grace to forgive them. You have been very diligent and conscientious in the ministry which Christ has given to you, and have placed the work of the kingdom ahead of your own interests. As a result, a multitude of people have been helped and strengthened in their attempts to find God. You have no idea how many thus have been blessed, for the influence of one righteous person spreads across humanity as the waves spread across the ocean. The body of Christ is nearer to my standard of perfection because of your efforts. No person upon the earth or in heaven can speak against you. I am he who justifies you. You have done what you could in your relationships with people. I know that you stand ready now to do my will by my grace, because your life has trained you to do that. I now am ready to reveal to you the pleasure of a grateful Father and God. And with that, the Father spoke a mighty word. Before the astonished view of his Son, there opened up a scene of wonder and glory. He gazed upon the glorious and huge kingdom which was being given to him, which already had become part of his personality, although he did not realize it until now. He saw many people whom he knew. I cannot speak further of his reward, because it belongs to another age. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. God answered the second son and said, it is true that you did not choose to serve me with your whole heart. Although I yearned over you with a father's love, you refused to accept correction. Change is difficult for every person. You simply were unwilling to make the effort. You wasted the greater part of your time. When you desired something, you went ahead and obtained it, even though it harmed your relationship to me and injured other people. You rebelled against my will, following instead your own impulses. You are afraid that if you did know my will, it would be something which would harm you. Thus did you continually reveal your distrust of my intentions toward you. You refused to take up your cross, always choosing the path of pleasure. You did not follow Jesus at all. You called him Lord, but you did not do what he said. Indeed, you did live your own life and attempted to use the name of Jesus Christ to further your own interests and pleasures. You seldom made an effort to pray or to read the Bible. There is no love of your Christian brothers and sisters in you, only bitterness and suspicion. You divorced your wife because of your pride and lust. If you had asked me, I would have saved your marriage. You left your children at an impressionable age. Your son is a drunkard because you had nothing further to do with him. Your daughter is living in adultery because her mother grew to hate you and put in your daughter a distrust of all men. You married a divorced woman, and the both of you have been living in adultery ever since. The man whom you hate is not as bad as you think he is, but in any case, I cannot forgive you while you are full of hatred toward him. You have dwelling within you abilities which would have been very helpful to a certain assembling of saints which gathers in your town. Lest those saints should suffer loss, I have given to another man that which was to have been your inheritance. Do you see that galaxy of stars over there? That is the man who took your place in the assembling. Your self-centeredness has caused some people to suffer irreparable spiritual injury. Among these victims are your wife, your son, and your daughter. I know what they could have been had you followed Christ, but now it can never be. When they come up before me in judgment, I will take into consideration that which they have suffered at your hands. I am the merciful God. In my boundless mercy, I found you when you were a Gentile without hope. In the blood guiltiness of your sins, in the filthiness and pride of your self-centeredness and self-love, I said to you at that time, live, and you came to life in my presence. I forgave you your many sins. I washed you from the filthiness of your self-love. I gave you the gift of my Son and put my Spirit upon you. I watched over you night and day. Many times I forgave your ignorance and foolishness. All of these things I did for you that I might be your God and you might be my Son. In return, you chose to follow Satan, the world, and the lust of your flesh. You professed belief in Jesus Christ, but by your works you denied him. You did not choose to be filled with my Spirit. You chose to be filled with death and hell. Like Esau, you have sold your inheritance that your belly might be satisfied. Like Isaac, I cannot bless you. You have not chosen me to be your God. I am not choosing you to be my Son. Depart from me into outer darkness and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Yes.
So what would be the work that would be combined with faith for us and for the Christians?
I thank and praise you that you saw fit to reach down from heaven and save me. Since that time I have served you with all of my heart. Although I behaved ignorantly and foolishly on many occasions, yet when you corrected me, I changed my ways and ceased from sin and foolishness. I redeemed the time to the best of my ability. I have never sinned knowingly and willfully. Many times I set aside my greatest desires and chose to do your will instead. I have laid down my life, have taken up my cross, and have followed your Son, Jesus Christ. Whatever he has said to me, I have done, as he has given me wisdom and strength. I have prayed, studied the Scriptures, fellowshipped with the saints. I have been loyal to my wife, family, and friends. I harbor hatred against no person. I have been diligent in the ministry which Christ has given to me, and have placed the work of the kingdom first in importance. I did not spend my days cultivating my own abilities or ensuring my own security. Many have turned to righteousness as a result of my testimony. I have cheated no person, but have made restitution whenever it has been clear that I should do so. This is what I have done with my life. Those are Christian works. And when Paul in Philippians 3 said, I want to be justified by faith, I want to stand in the faith of Christ, he went on from there to talk about works, pressing on to know him, walking in the same steps, counting everything as loss, forgetting those things which are behind. You see, you cannot really have faith if it doesn't work. If it doesn't change your life, it's not faith, it's theology. See? The second son was claimed. He said, I want to be saved under the merits of Christ. He was asked to be saved by faith. But his works denied. See, isn't there a scripture that says that, but by your works you denied him? Where is that? Being disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Titus? It says they profess that they know God, but in their works they deny him, being disobedient unto every and to every good work, reprobate. So it is impossible to believe God without it showing in your life. See, faith without works is dead. See, there's no life to it. It's just theological faith. So these things that this son did constitute faith. And when Paul said that he wanted to be stand in faith, that I may know him, he went on and talked about things that you do. Therefore, I'm laying everything aside. I am pressing on. And brother, if that isn't works, I don't know what is. See? So it's a little fuzzy to get a hold of, but when you get a hold of it, it's as solid as Gibraltar. And if you want a real good definition of faith, it's the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Who by faith shut the mouths of lions, wrought righteousness, overcame kingdoms, Rahab let the spies in, and it talked about nothing but what people did. Right? Yes. It is destructive. That's why I say I'm so excited, because it's taken me many years to distill what is wrong. And as you know, I've raved and ranted and pounded around and screamed and entreated and exhorted and cajoled and everything else. But God, I think, is giving to me, are helping me, and I'm sure many others, the crux of the matter. And the crux of the matter is the definition of the word faith. The just shall live by faith. That's the basis of Protestantism. See? And we have interpreted that to mean that it's built around our altar call. See, you won't find altar calls in the book of Acts. They didn't even have altar calls. That's something that we have invented. When the apostles came, they didn't come preaching, how many would like to receive Christ? Lift your hand. They didn't preach that. They preached repentance. See, God has sent his son Jesus to turn you from your sins. Repent and believe the gospel. And immediately they began to do work. They brought their books and burned them. And a Christian is known by how he lives. By their fruits you shall know them. And all Christ talked about was righteous behavior. In the day of Christ, according to the four Gospels, he doesn't even mention your belief. Doesn't even mention it. Not once. It's your talent. It's your oil. It's a cup of cold water. It's whether you beat your fellow servants. It's whether you were watching and waiting. Never does he say, you didn't believe in the virgin birth. You didn't believe in the Trinity. You didn't believe in this. It's because that's not where the action is. That's not where faith is. That's theology. And that's why James, whom the Holy Spirit equipped to counter this thing, says, do you believe God? Do you believe there's a God? You do well. So do the devils. So much for belief. Now, where does belief come in? When the gospel is preached, you have to believe. You have to believe in the sense as Amplified says, of laying your entire trust in the thing. And if you receive Christ and really believe what the gospel is, if you ever hear it, get a chance to hear it, what is being preached today is not the gospel, it's a bunch of traditions. But if you ever do get to hear the thing, then if you've got the faith to believe that thing, you will lay down your life and follow Jesus. But to have someone raise his hand, and all that, oh, you've accepted Christ now, continue on in your work. You might be president of a brewery, or God knows what, but he's accepted Jesus. Fooling! Paul didn't say to Felix, make a profession of Christ and then continue on. He reasoned with him of righteousness and self-control and judgment to come till Felix trembled. So the doctrine of grace is, you're right, Jim, in your young Christian experience, you have nailed it on the head. The doctrine is wrong, and it's radically wrong. That means it's wrong at the root. And we're at a place today almost equivalent to the Protestant Reformation. Because we're off. We're simply off. And what do you do when you're off? You don't get all distressed. You don't go home and stick your head under the cover. You don't say, I'm too old to change, or too old to learn, or I hope the old thing will come out anyway because it's comfortable to believe it. You don't do any of those things. You search the Bible to see if it's true. And if it's true, you take hold of God. People have had to do that for the last 6,000 years. Every time God shifted gears, people were thrown into what we're being thrown into today. They had to look at the Jews when Paul said, when Jesus said, you have to drink my blood. Look at what that meant to them. They've been taught all their life not to do that. How much more comfortable to say, well, this can't be of God because here it is in Leviticus and everything. Forget the miracles. Forget what you've seen. Forget everything. It can't be. I'm too tired to think, and it's time to water the goat. There's nothing as important in my life or your life as knowing the will of God. And if what we have said tonight is true, then every one of us needs to shift gears mentally and say, no more of this stuff. I've made my profession. It doesn't really matter how I live, because you're going to be judged and rewarded exactly how you have lived. On what basis? On the fact that true faith moves you like Noah and Abraham. And if it doesn't, it's not faith. It's theological belief, what Wesley called assent, and it is dead. Praise the Lord!
I've been thinking that the second resurrection.
This resurrection applies to everyone who is not raised here. And that's nothing to do with anything at all. No. There are only two resurrections. The first and the second. And according to the Bible, this is for God's kings and priests. And according to the Bible, this is for everyone else. And what I'm saying is that the current teaching is that no one can be saved here because it says they shall be judged according to their works. And what I've been teaching tonight is that everyone is judged according to their works.
Well, what I'm saying is if you're dead, and the first resurrection comes, you have to come to the
second. If you are one of God's kings and priests, and you have accepted Jesus, and you have been an overcomer, that is, you have, I'm not talking about attaining a certain level of spirituality, I'm talking about from the time you accepted the Lord, you have laid down your cross, or today, because you always overcome one day at a time. Today, as far as you know, there's nothing that God wants you to do that you are not doing. I'm not talking about your standards you set for yourself that are impossible to reach. I mean, as far as you know, God hasn't taught you to do something, told you to do something that you're not doing. He hasn't spoken to you walking in disobedience. Like, say, God convicted you, for example, of of lying on the job or something. You kept on lying, is what I'm saying. If that's true, you're not an overcomer. See? If anyone in the house, if there's something God has spoken to you about and you're not doing it, you are not an overcomer. There's no way around it, and there's no talk in theology that'll change it. This resurrection is for the conquerors. It has nothing to do, because once you become a conqueror, you're eternally alive. He that lives and believes in me. And that doesn't mean theological. That means has his life based in me, shall never die. We're already living in eternity. Our ministry doesn't change. Nothing changes when we die. We're a conqueror. We're living in eternity now. And this flesh has nothing to do with it whatsoever. We walk out of it, we walk into glory. Why should it change? If we're living by the power of his life now, why should it change? His body has nothing to do with it whatsoever. It's just a dead thing, stinking thing. We're carting around with it. Hopefully soon we'll be free from it. We'll continue and minister. God doesn't waste any time. But I think the conquerors are scarce as hen's teeth. Because usually a saint will come up to something and say, oh, there's somebody I can't forgive. I'm sorry. I hope God will forgive me. But I just can't forgive them. Well, you hung yourself. You want God to forgive you, but you won't forgive them. And you know what the Bible says about it. Certainly. But everybody can be a conqueror. That's the message, saints. We used to have a lot of praying. I remember when I was in Bible school, they'd go around, Moody said that the world is yet to see what will happen if anybody goes all the way with God. Now, I heard that is wicked himself. By your words, you've condemned yourself. You don't testify that way. The way you testify is say, Father, I will do, by your grace, I will do your perfect will. I won't hear of anything else. Imagine saying no to God. Imagine God telling you to do something and saying no to him. God says, yeah, I want you to go here or go there. And you say no. That's a sassbox. That's what it is. That's a sassbox son. He's a head smack. And if all people got their heads, they do, but they don't recognize it's the Lord. Sassy, disobedient. God wants people to say, yes, sir. I'll do it. Just tell me. Just tell me which way do I jump? How far and when? And if you're not living like that, you're not even living as a decent son, let alone an overcomer or anything else. You're rebellious, disobedient, sinful. Am I right? It's as though God can't be pleased no matter what you do. There's nothing you can do to please him. He's up there, oh, his standards are so high. No man on earth can reach. That's a bunch of nonsense. God's commandments are not grievous. They're easy to do. Once we make up our mind, that's the way we're going. It's perfectly simple and natural, and it's the best way on earth. And anybody, if he wants to, can be an overcomer. Absolutely. God never gives you something you can't do by his grace. There's no temptation taken any man but such God makes a way. It's we who have been sold a bill of goods and have bought it and believed it. And it's wrong, as Jim pointed out. It's destructive. Praise the Lord! You can be an overcomer, and we reap all the rewards of the overcomer, and you should be. And if you're not, you're disobedient. And if you're an overcomer, you're going to go up here with God's kings and priests. But if you're not, and you judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, you're going to be raised here and take your chances. But whether you're raised here or here, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the things done in your body. For I come to reward every man as his work shall be. But now it makes a little more sense, see? It's all there, and there's no contradiction in the scripture. It means just simple as that. So we need to behave ourselves. Because we're going to reap what we sow. And we reap what we sow.